for your word. It is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you said it is the milk and meat by which we grow. It's the lamp, light that we see by. It doesn't return back void, and it is so sharp that it can get down into our lives where nothing else can get. And your word is what completes us, truly completes us, as we take your inspired word and study it. We do so with faith. We believe that you have given us your word. We believe you stand behind these things. We believe that they are powerful, and we open up our Bibles with some anticipation and expectation that you're going to meet us here. We look for you to speak to each one of us today, and we ask that you would be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Fill us with your Spirit, not only in this place as we study your word, but as we get up out of these seats and walk out into this city. May we be by the power of your Spirit. May the gifts of the Spirit be manifest, and may we have the power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we pray as we look at this great chapter that we would have a good understanding of it. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Around the time that Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, Rome caught on fire and almost burned entirely. Historians differ on whether or not Nero caused the fire or just didn't go to stop the fire. He was certainly a master builder, and he wanted to rebuild Rome. There were no questions about that. Whether or not he started it, whether or not once a fire started, he started some other areas, is what some people suggest. But it got out there right away that Nero didn't do everything he could do to contain the fire, and many people believed that Nero started the fires. And so Nero needed a scapegoat. And that was the beginning of persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, it had been foretold that there would be this persecution. There were 10 emperors. All 10 of them persecuted Christians over about 300 years. And about 6 million Christians gave their lives during this time of persecution. They wouldn't pledge allegiance to Caesar. Many of them were thrown into the arenas in front of crowds, bloodthirsty crowds. Many of them had their children taken from them and killed because of their faith. It was an extremely difficult time. Some believe that that is why Paul was arrested again. We don't have any proof of that. We don't have anything that points to that, but the timing would be perfect. You remember that Paul stood before Nero, was released, went on a missionary journey to Spain, back over to Ephesus, and then made his way back to Rome, where he was arrested again, and then condemned by Nero, taken outside of the city on a particular road there, and he was beheaded. The letter that we're studying now was written a matter of just a few weeks, some even believe a few days, before he was beheaded. It is his last letter. We saw last week that it's called the Dying Letter. And he's writing to his friend, his co-worker in the gospel. And he wants to encourage him that during these difficult days and times, I mean, he's in prison and he's no longer under house arrest like he was the first time in Rome. He's now in the middle of a dungeon. And he pours his heart out to Timothy, and you can see the emotion in this chapter. And no less than 25 times does he say in this book to Timothy, be strong. Be strong. Endure. Hang on. It's over and over and over again. It reminds me of the Lord saying to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. An encouragement. Go and take the land and be strong and courageous. Timothy was encouraged to be strong. We're told in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and then we put on our armor and stand so that we are to trust in the power of God, but we can be strong by putting on the armor and then standing. When we are strong, when we're courageous, we're willing to step out and do the things that God calls us to do. We're willing to trust Him and believe what He said. Believe it enough to change the way we live and to begin to live a radical lifestyle for Jesus. That's what this chapter is. It's an encouragement on a lot of different levels that he would live that radical lifestyle. Now, there's nothing new to this message. Jesus taught it. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That was a way of saying you must die to yourself and live for Jesus. We pick it up in verse 1, and we see that he gets right into it in chapter 2. He says, you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. His first encouragement is to be strong in the grace that's in Christ. Grace is what? It's unmerited favor. Grace is God blessing you, not because you deserve it, but because God has chosen to bless you. If you are strong in the grace of God, then you know that you don't deserve it. And so he's telling him, where Timothy, he might need to have all these encouragements for being strong. But when we think about God doing something for us or blessing us, how often do we say, I don't deserve it? How often do we say, God will do that for somebody else, but not for me because I don't deserve it? Here's the truth. None of us deserve it. If it was all by merit, if we received by merit of what we do, then we would all fall short of the glory of God, and we would all receive nothing. It is so good for us to live by the grace of God and to be strong in that grace, knowing that God wants to bless us, bless our lives, bless the ministry that we are involved in, bless the people that are around us by the work of what Jesus did upon the cross. Be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And note his statement there at the end. What is the grace in? Christ Jesus. Remember that Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It is, the grace is in Messiah, Jesus. Exactly what he's saying. The grace isn't in what you believe, it is in whom you believe. It is in him. And then in verse 2 he says, and, which is a continuation of the things he's to be strong in. He's to be strong in the grace and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says, be strong in the grace that comes from Christ Jesus and be strong in the things that I have committed to you. Paul had been entrusted with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The short version of the gospel is this: Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, paying the debt for your sin and demonstrating victory by his resurrection. Therefore, if you believe in him, you can have your sins forgiven, enter into a relationship with him, your life will change, repent, you live a different lifestyle because of that, and now you are living for him. That is the short version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We can emphasize all kinds of other things. We could talk about other things. We could say we want to be a church about faith, or we want to be a church about love, or we want to be a church about hope. But those things, as powerful as they are, can't do what the gospel does, which is get out into people's lives and does a work by itself. And so Timothy, again, he didn't get to choose what kind of a ministry he was going to have. I don't believe churches get to choose. I know that churches do that they choose what kind of an emphasis that they want, and they come up with these programs and plans and five-year plans and five-year programs of where the church is going to go and what they're going to do and what kind of things they're going to emphasize. I think it's a mistake. We have been entrusted with what we give out. Why would I want to Why would I want to give out something that we haven't been entrusted with? Why would I want the emphasis of our fellowship to be anything different than what God wants that emphasis to be? And so we have been entrusted with the gospel, and he says, be strong in the things that you heard from me, and find faithful men who are able to teach others also. The importance of raising up men, elders, men who can teach, young men that have the call of God upon their lives, that have the Holy Spirit, that are filled and have the gift of teaching, to be able to take the message of the gospel and the word of God and pass it on. I love that we can see that happen in young men. I love seeing them catch on fire for the things of the word of God and just begin to teach it. You've got to find faithful men who can teach others also. And then he says to him, you therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The word endure. He said in the first verse, be strong. Now he says, you need to endure. And you endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Did you hear the thunder out there too? A lightning, a little thunder. A little rain, a little monsoon. Soldiers have hardships. It's what they do. Soldier, he goes out and he camps, a lot of times without a tent, right? A lot of times in cold or in heat, depending. A soldier, just the fact a soldier, soldiering, and comfort don't go together. You don't have a soldier come back from Afghanistan or Pakistan or wherever they are and say, it was really comfortable. We just kicked back. It was great. You don't find that at all. These guys come back and they know when they're going to battle there, they know when they're going to war that they are going to endure hardship. That's part of it. You know the line from the movie, there's no whining in baseball or crying in baseball? There is no crying in being a soldier. And it won't be tolerated, right? You go out, if you were like, I'm cold, this pack's heavy. What would your commander do? What would the guy right up, above you say if you started, I don't want to carry this anymore. Can you find somebody to carry my pack? It's heavy. You know as a soldier that you are going to endure hardships. Now let's think about that. We'll see here in a moment that we are compared to soldiers. We've been given the message of the gospel, and we are to go out in the world as salt and light to a lost and perishing world. And we are truly soldiers for Christ. And if we are soldiers for him, then we know that we are going to endure hardships because of the gospel. It will happen. Jesus said, rejoice when you're persecuted. James said, don't think it's strange that you endure, that you face fiery trials. James again says, consider it joy when you encounter trials because they produce patience in your life. And so as soldiers doing the work, we know that we're going to be brought out of our comfort zone. We know that there's going to be hardships. We know that there's going to be some difficulties. There's going to be some injuries. We're in a very real battle with a very real enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. A lot of times we'll see individuals that attack us as the real enemy, but it's not. There's something behind those people, and that is the power of darkness. And we will endure hardships. Now, it's interesting. When I was 18 years old, I went with a friend to a recruiting office. And the guy back there was like, you got to get up at 5 in the morning, and you're going to have to do push-ups every day. You're going to have somebody screaming at you. You're going to have, you went through all of these things. You're going to have to climb walls and hop, and you're going to toughen up, and you're going to be a man. And my buddy, who went with me, a guy by the name of Keenan Boer, said, I want to do it. And I was like, are you serious? But I got to admit, there's something when you're talking to a man that way. It's guys, maybe we just fall into it, that we go, yeah,
I want somebody yelling at me. I want to be crawling on the ground. I want to be going out and doing the work that we're doing.
But then guys get out there and they start doing it, and they don't like people yelling at them, and they don't like getting up at 5 in the morning. And all of a sudden, they're trying to find a way to get out. How can I get out of my commitment? Because I don't want to be here anymore. Well, we have a very real call into battle. People's lives hang in the balance. We are not of those who believe that what we do doesn't matter. There are those that believe that. That God's going to save who he's going to save, and God's going to, you know, be those that he's going to, you know, let perish who's going to perish, and all we can do is be a part of it. To me, it just would create half-heartedness. If you faithfully battle the enemy, people will be saved. Our battle, our war, being involved in it makes a difference. Destinies of people change. When we say, I want to go out and do what God is calling me to do, there are people perishing. There are lives that are in the balance. And so as a good soldier, understand that you are going to endure hardships. It's going to happen. It will take place. Endure hardships as a good soldier. Note that he says, doesn't say endure hardships as a soldier, because I'm sure there's some soldiers who don't. But as a good soldier. Interesting thing about soldiers in the Roman Empire is that you couldn't get married while you were a soldier. Now, there were a few that it happened, but by the vast majority of them, they did not get married. You also enlisted for 25 years. The average lifespan of a man in those days was between 45 and 50 years old. You enlisted when you were 19 or 20. So in essence, you gave your life for the cause of being a soldier. Rome was one of the first armies to have full-time soldiers, to have guys that were there. That's what they did. They became a much better army because of that. Because these guys weren't an army that was called all of a sudden, left their businesses or their farms or whatever and went to be soldiers. These were guys that were soldiers full-time. They were paid for being soldiers. And they had a strong commitment. So as he encourages him to endure hardship as a good soldier, Paul probably had a soldier guarding him that he could see while he was in prison. And then he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. No one engaged in warfare. It doesn't say no soldier entangles himself with the things of this world. It says no one engaged in warfare. Why? Because your lives are at stake. And when you're in the middle of war, when you're on the battlefield, you don't get entangled with the things of life. You're there for the sake of the battle. And Paul is encouraging him to understand that there is a war, there is a battle. If you are out on the battlefield, then make sacrifices. Give some things up. We're not talking about sinful things, although you may need to give that up. We're just talking about the things of life that entangle you and keep you from being effective in the battle for Christ. They may be, again, it's not anything that's bad. The Olympics are going on right now. We're watching track and field, right? I'm taping them almost every night, trying to find some time to watch them and cheer for the gold medal when we're winning them. We're winning a bunch of them. It's good. But when you watch the race, they go out, they line up to race, they have their little shorts on, and they got light shoes. If you see, runner shoes are super, super light. What if one of them went out and lined up with a fur coat on, just swinging around while they're in the starting blocks, did their little stance, you know, to go? You would go, probably not going to win. Bad idea. What if one of them walked out with a microwave? I'm going to run with this microwave. No one is going to say, listen. And I mean, there may not be a rule that says you can't run with a microwave or you can't run with a fur coat. So it's not necessarily sin, as it were. It's just not going to let you run swiftly. So are there things in your life that aren't sin, but it's like wearing a fur coat in a race? It's like strapping a TV on your back and trying to run the, you know, whatever. It's not wrong, but it keeps you from fighting a good race. You're just not lean and mean as a soldier, because there's things that distract you, things that entangle you, things that keep you from being effective for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is different for all of us. The Lord needs to touch our hearts and speak to us as individuals. There was a time when I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. I also had a business that I owned, and I was finding it hard getting my study together for the kids. So Calvary Albuquerque had just started, and I talked to my wife, and I said, let's get rid of the TV. And she was happy to get rid of the TV. She always wanted to get rid of the TV. And I was, let's get rid of the TV. She was like, fine. And so we gave the TV to her sister to keep for us. And I do have a TV in my home now, all right? Just so you guys know, because one time I told this story and the people are like, Robert, Pastor Robert doesn't have a TV in his house. I do now. I didn't then. Now, why did I get rid of the TV? Because I wasn't diligent enough to not watch it when I should have been studying. I wasn't watching anything that was wrong. Maybe I was, I don't know. I wasn't watching anything that was really bad. We had the three stations that you had in a UHF station back in those days. But I was watching things instead of doing my study. It was funny though. It only took a couple of weeks and somebody said to me, did you see this on TV? And I said, no, I don't have a TV. I'm a Christian. It was funny how pride came in at a certain point. It was because of my weakness that I got rid of the TV, and then all of a sudden, it became a point of pride for me. No, I don't have a TV. You may have a TV, you sinful dog, you, but I don't have a TV in my house. But I had determined during that time that I needed to get rid of the TV in order for me to run the race that God had given me effectively. So what are you entangled in? Are there things? I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which says, let us remove those things that entangle us, sin that so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and those things that keep us from running a swift race. As soldiers, make sure that you are not entangled in the things of this world. Whatever God would touch your heart about today, that you would make those changes. Thin life out. Live a simple life. Get rid of as much stuff as you can. Just make yourself just as light in this world as you can, and you will be a better soldier. The more stuff you have, the more things you've got, the more you get involved in, the more it keeps you from being effective. You get more entangled in the things of this world. Not sin or sinful for you to have them, but you've got to ask yourself, what do I want? Do I want to be that good soldier, or do I want to just be a soldier? Verse 5, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So you got to run according to the rules. First of all, Timothy, don't entangle yourself in the things of this world. But secondly, understand that there are biblical principles that you have to stand by. You've got to trust in the things that God has said. The Bible says that he who wants to be great in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. Jesus told the disciples, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Now you wash one another's feet. So it's a principle, the rules, that as ministers, we become servants, which is what the word minister really means. It means servant. We become servants. We lay down our lives for those that we are ministering to. And we go by those rules. If we don't go by them, we don't get to just choose what we want to believe. It's not a matter of what kind of a church do we want to believe? What kind of things in the Bible do I want to believe? It's a matter of what does the Bible say? And how am I supposed to live based upon what the Word of God says? Because there is power that's in it. You've got to run by the rules. He goes on to finally his third analogy here. The hardworking farmer must first be the first to partake of his crops. The farmer's hardworking, and farmer doesn't do what he does for fame. I don't know that there are any famous farmers in America. I don't know if there's ever been any famous farmers in America. For the most part, no. But one thing that a farmer does do is he eats the eggs that his hens are laying, drinks the milk they're getting from the cows, and he's eating the grain that he's bringing in from the fields. He's eating off the land. He's the first one to partake of it. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you have got to live what you're saying. You can't be the guy that gets up there and says, this is how we're to live, and this is what we're supposed to do, and we should do this, and then not live that way. We are to live what we said. First of all, I believe that the power, that power comes in the Word of God when you live what is said. The Spirit of God moving through you, and I believe it makes a spiritual connection if you believe it enough to live it. If you don't, then there's an emptiness to the message. You can preach the truth, but it doesn't have that conviction. It doesn't have that real power. More importantly, it doesn't have a spiritual connection. Often when we pray before we come out, sitting around in the back and we're, you know, kind of getting ready to come out and we're praying for what we do, we realize, talking about the musicians and myself being the particular teacher that evening or morning, we realize that we could do stuff on a human level that would be entertaining. I could come out and I could talk in an entertaining way. I could give information so that in the more information that you give, the better the information is packaged, it can be good. But that can be a part, that can be a part or different from the work of the Spirit. So the information could be given, an entertainment could take place, music could be played, it could be really good music, and it could be a real, you know, like, wow, that was really good, that was awesome, I really enjoyed that. But if the Spirit doesn't take it and make a spiritual connection into our hearts, what does it really matter? We pray, Lord, let it be that we would, that when we leave this place, we would be focused in upon you. Our greatest desire is not that you leave saying, whoa, what a good worship group, or man, what a good teaching, or boy, that was rough, a rough teaching, but that you would leave going, what an awesome God, that you'd be brought before him. You say, I want to serve him and I want to follow him. And that comes in ministry when you live what you are called to live. As a farmer partakes, we partake of what God has called us. And if you believe that God is calling you into ministry, then live what you have been called to live for. He goes on in verse 7 and says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Consider them, and may God give you understanding in them. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. When you talk about the gospel, you could talk about God incarnate. You could talk about Jesus being God, and that is correct. When you talk about the gospel, you could talk about him coming to die upon the cross for our sins. That was foretold, and that is correct. But the power of the gospel is in the resurrection. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then nothing that he did before that matters. It is the rising from the dead that gives the power to the gospel. And so he reminds him. Timothy's a pastor, but Paul is like, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, that is, that he is actually a man, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Paul says, look at the trouble that I've got from the Word of God. This is the gospel that I have preached. It's my gospel. And it has been, the result is I'm in prison and I am in chains. But then he says, but the Word of God is not chained. God's Word continues to go out and move, even when we suffer for the sake of whatever call God has given us. The Bible says that we are to be living sacrifices for him. A sacrifice was an animal that was killed, then laid on an altar, and then consumed. We are to be living sacrifices, which we, our lives are consumed for God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And I'll ask this question. Do you want your life to be consumed for the glory of God? Do you want your life to be that sweet-smelling aroma that goes before His throne? Your life is going to be consumed one way or another. There's no way to stop it from being consumed. If you don't believe that, look at a picture from 10 years ago and realize your life is being consumed. So your life is being consumed. It can be consumed for your own desires, your own plans, your own wants, for yourself, for your own pleasures, for whatever. Or you can say, Lord, I want my life to be consumed for you. So I'll do whatever. Paul's life is being consumed. He's about to give his life because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, therefore, endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, that's a bit of a controversial verse. Anytime that you have a verse that talks about the elect, it becomes controversial because there are people that teach that the elect are chosen before the foundations of the world, and those that are chosen to be saved can't be lost, and those who are chosen to be lost can't be saved. But the word elect here doesn't necessarily mean that. It goes on to say that they also may obtain salvation. Why would he say, therefore, endure that the elect might obtain salvation if it wasn't in question whether or not the elect could be saved? God calls, God draws. Remember also that several times in the Bible when the word elect is used, it is talking about the Jewish people as the elect of God. And so you've got to look at the setting for the passage. He says, this is a faithful saying. And he gives what is believed to be a song from their day. Like we sing certain songs, this was believed to be a song. For if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Jesus himself said, if you deny me, if you are ashamed of me in that day, I will be ashamed of you. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Though God might deny you when you deny him, he cannot be faithless because it's not in his character to be that way. You and I might be faithless, but God won't be. God will always be faithful because that's whom God is. He will always be true to his word. He will always be true to his promises. And if you turn back to him and say, Lord, forgive me, and you mean it, he will forgive you. Because the Bible says, whosoever believes will be saved. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now that's a good word. He says, remind those that you're ministering to, not to charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. I met the Lord at 14 years old. For the next 3 or 4 years, I went to church and I learned the Bible and had a couple friends of mine who had Bible studies with me. We had Bible studies together. A few things that I learned at a very young age. I went to Pentecostal churches, to Four Square churches, charismatic churches. I went to several of them while I was a teenager. But I also knew that the Bible said that these things were not to be out of control, that everything was to be done decently and in order, and that was to be one, at the most two or three that would speak them and then let one interpret. The churches that I was in at that time, everybody was speaking in tongues all at one time. So I had gone through 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and I could argue those chapters like a lawyer that has had 2 years off and just needs to argue. I could fight over that. I could also argue over several other things that were just little pet things that I learned really well. And I used to like to argue. So here I was in a Pentecostal church. We would go to afterwards to Denny's, and then I would sit down and immediately start picking fights with people. So everybody spoke in tongues at the same time. Well, the Bible says not to do that. Did you know that? And I'd pull out the scriptures, and I would start going. Well, after about 3 weeks of this, and by the way, during that time, I really liked Lisa. This was before we were married. I really liked Lisa, and she told me later on that one of those nights when I was fighting with somebody across the table at Denny's, that I literally turned her stomach. She literally said, I got to get out of here. That's not good when you like somebody. About 3 weeks after this, an older gentleman that had been there with us at Denny's after church, it was Wednesday night service, then we go to Denny's. He said, can I talk to you? After we were all done. And he took me outside. And he said, I want to show you a couple scriptures. He showed me this one and one a little bit later on. We'll read in a moment in the same chapter. And he said, you're right in what you're saying. When you look at the passages, see, I want to argue with you right now. When you look at the passages, they're very strong and very direct. He said, but you're wrong in what you're doing because you're creating strife. Because this isn't good for the body of Christ. You're just arguing. And it says the servant of the Lord must not argue and encourage them not to strive over words to the ruin of the hearers. He says, I see you arguing and I see the people around you checking out when we could be encouraging one another, strengthening one another, really lifting one another up. You just want to argue. Boy, that was hard for me to take. I wanted to argue with him. And wait a minute. The Lord reached out and touched my heart. And I did have to learn to put all that stuff away, to stop arguing. That, yeah, there's a time to talk about it. There's a time to talk about the truth. There's a time to know. But if you are striving and if you are arguing, stop it. It doesn't do any good. If you want to talk to me about what I believe and why I believe it, then I'll talk with you. I'll share what I believe. I'll let you share what you believe. But then we can go our own ways. I no longer have to persuade people on what they need to believe. We can talk about the truth, and then you've got the responsibility of rightly dividing the Word of God yourself. It goes on to say here, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Rather than arguing over disputes that ruin the hearers, rightly divide the Word of God, which means that the Bible can be wrongly divided. It's not a matter. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I don't know, I can't read the Bible because, you know, there's all these different interpretations that are out there. Now, how do you know which interpretation is right? Well, I understand what you're saying. When you look at the church, there's all these different views that are out there. But when God wrote what he wrote, when God inspired them to write it, he had one purpose in mind. And so my goal is not to come up with my interpretation. That's my interpretation. My goal is to find out what God meant when he wrote it. Rightly dividing the Word of God. I can wrongly divide it and I can rightly divide it. And I've noticed something over the years of studying through the Scriptures. I've noticed at times that I can be fairly confident as I look at Scripture and compare Scripture to Scripture and I'm dividing the Word of God for what I believe. I've noticed that sometimes I can be very sold on a certain topic or doctrine. And then a few years later, because I've learned a little bit more of what the Bible says, and I've grown some, I'm not as sold out as I used to be over that. That's why it's important for us to present ourselves to God, that he would be approved by us in our lives, and then rightly divide the Word of God. Make sure that we cover it, finding out what is the truth, what did God mean when he wrote it, who did he write it to, why did he write it, what was he saying to them, what does it mean to us today? This is what it meant to them. What does it mean to us today? That is rightly dividing the Word of God. He goes on to say, but shun profane and idle babblings. The word profane, we know what idle is. It's vain. It's nothing. The word profane, it is profane when it is not the truth. It's not necessarily profane in some kind of really gross, crass way. But it's profane in the fact that it's useless. It doesn't mean anything. It's profane because it's not the truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I can give you opinions. I can tell you some new thing that I've learned. We can gather together here for church and I can give you the new thing. But what does it mean if it hasn't been established in the Word of God? And so we can talk about philosophies and we can talk about the new thoughts of men and boy, this guy here wrote this book and he's really got those thoughts and this is his philosophy and his idea. And what about and all of that that's out there today? The rejection of the Word of God? You really believe that God gave all the Word? Don't you got to pick and choose? You really believe that Jonah was in the belly of the whale? You really believe that, you know? And all of a sudden, it's vain. Profane babblings. People take them as if they're something. They themselves are like, yes, we are. We are the intellectual church. We are the ones that wear the hippest glasses we can wear and that do the say the things that we can say. So the people around us will be impressed at how intellectual we are and how we can say them. But that which changes lives is the Word of God, which has been handed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and now belongs to us. He goes on to say here, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort. The message, once you are prone to be off in certain doctrines, then you are prone to be off in more doctrines. Their particular church, I was going to give you details on the church, but I won't. Particular church that is teaching the faith movement. The faith movement is the reason you're sick, the reason you're not rich, the reason you don't have all kinds of money, and that you might have a cold, or the reason that you are aging is because you don't have enough faith. That's the faith movement. People in the faith movement, you know, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollar, I mean, the list goes on, but these guys that are in what's called the faith movement. This particular church is teaching the faith movement. And then they repent. All of a sudden they say, it's wrong. God doesn't want you to be rich. I shouldn't say God doesn't want you to be rich. The Bible says those that desire to be rich fall into a snare, into a temptation. God might want you to be rich, or God might want you to be poor. You got to be content is the thing with whatever God has called you to do. And there's no guarantees that the more faith you have, the more stuff you're going to get. That's what they taught. So they repented. But they swung to another doctrine that was bizarre. Instead of just repenting and saying, you know what, let's go back to the truth now. Let's stick to the gospel. All of a sudden, the pendulum swung to another extreme. Now they start teaching that. Once you are prone to receiving false doctrine, then you are prone to it for a long time. That is why you've got to get the foundation of the Word of God under your feet. You've got to get solid so that you are not one of those blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes through. Generational curses. Wah! Christians being demon-possessed. Wah! It's just like every wind of doctrine that comes through, you're blown about by every one of them. Instead of just going, Christians can't be demon-possessed. If the Spirit of God is in you, how can a demon be in you? Doesn't mean he's not attacking you. It doesn't mean you need to fight against him. But you just get your feet solid on the ground. And then once you have a tendency to grow in discernment in the Word of God, then you have a tendency to not be taken by these things that blow their way through the church. You're not going to be one of those that is, you know, so-called, quote, getting drunk in the Spirit or acting like animals in the midst of service and blaming it on the Holy Spirit. Now, so their message spreads like cancer, and he gives a list of a couple of the people who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. So these guys were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Maybe this is the same group that was there in Thessalonica, you remember? In 1st and 2nd Thessalonica, 2nd Thessalonians especially, it says that there were a group of people there who thought that they were living in the tribulation period. Maybe this is the same people, the same group. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Listen, this is a solid foundation. Purity, righteousness. God knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if you say, well, I'm gonna settle into sin, it's all right. It's all right that I got this sin in my life. No, God's gracious. God's good. He's merciful. But you need to repent. And you need to walk in purity. You need to turn from iniquity. It says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, Now, Romans 9 tells us about vessels as well, chosen for honor and dishonor. This passage tells us that you, if you choose, can be a vessel of honor. It says, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There we are back to the striving again, the foolish disputes. Why are you arguing? We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our house this last week, and somebody from the church was doing some work on the house, and they interacted with them. And I haven't interacted with them in a long time. But when I do, I want to get away from all the other stuff, and I just want to get down to Jesus. Immediately. It'll usually be, I'm a Christian, and they'll go, we're Christian too. And I'll go, I follow Jesus. And I'll go, I follow Jesus too. And then I'll say, but you follow a different Jesus. They go, no, we don't. Yes, you do. No, we don't. Yes, you do. No, we don't. Yes, you do. And then I'll say, the Jesus I serve is God. The Jesus you serve is created by God. It's not God. And that gets right down to the heart of the issue. Now they're going to want to argue. Well, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No, it says in the original language that it was a God. No, it doesn't. You guys added that. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 9:6 that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will be called Mighty God. Yeah, but that's Mighty God. Yeah, but Mighty God's good enough. How many Mighty Gods are there? Well, I don't know. But it's Mighty God, not Almighty God. Well, then in Revelation 1, it says that he's Almighty God. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Yes, it does. And before too long, they're leaving, and nothing's happened. Right? I'm not going to be persuaded by them. I'm not impressed with the little cartoons that they hand out, the little comic books that they hand out. I at one time when I was in Albuquerque, I chased him down the road. We had this conversation at the door, and then I went back in and I looked up a couple passages, and then I went and got in my car, and I drove down the road. And I'll tell you, there's the person that was with them, and then there's a little disciple that's along with them that's being trained. And the little disciple, when they saw me pull up in front of the house they were at now, was like, oh no, it's that guy. So now I walk up on somebody else's yard. And I'm arguing with them about it. They never repented and began to believe what I said, and I never changed. And at the end, it was just kind of useless. At the end, I find myself anymore just going right to the point of Jesus saying, you know what? I'm not going to stop believing that Jesus is God, and I doubt whether you believe Jesus is God. And then we'll say our little things, like I'll say, I'll be praying for you that you will turn from me. They'll say, we're praying for you that you would turn from me, and then bye-bye, and we go. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. What good is it? What good is it? What good is it? I don't know. Maybe some have been argued into the kingdom. Maybe some of, Jehovah's Witnesses have committed their lives to Christ on Saturday morning, but I haven't heard of any. I would probably think that someone has. Spirit could certainly do that, but it certainly hasn't been effective for me. And the Spirit of the Lord must not quarrel, or the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility correcting those that are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The spirit of gentleness, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's not that we settle into our friends and family and people in the church that are beginning to believe a lie. It's that we don't get into this aggressive argument with them that generates strife. We lovingly, tenderly listen to what they say, share what we say, that the Holy Spirit might grant us to be able to persuade that we would hang on to the truth, be following what the Word of God says. Stand with me, would you? I am late. Let's pray. I kind of knew this was going to be a hard one to get through in the time that I had allotted, but I'm close. 3 minutes late. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We really are blessed. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter, and we have been encouraged in our faith. We've been encouraged in what we do for you, and we make ourselves available to you. We want to be those good soldiers that don't get entangled in the things of the world. We want to give our lives to you as sacrifices, wholeheartedly living for you with everything that we have. And we thank you again, Lord, for all that you are doing and the work that you're doing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.